I'm just going to ask you now, please, to bow with me in a word of prayer. We so much need the Lord's help, don't we? So let's just ask him, oh, how willing the Saviour is to help us. Oh God, the words of the old hymn, our help of the helpless, springs to our minds. We do feel our weakness, our helplessness, Lord, whenever we stand before a people and seek to bring God's word to them. This is a solemn duty, Lord, and we pray that this afternoon we may know the help of heaven. Pour out your Spirit upon this gallery. O God, come amongst us. We praise thee for those records given us in the Scriptures, when thou didst stand amongst a little gathering, and heaven came down their souls to greet, and glory crowned the mercy seat. Lord, let there be a sense, a glorious, wonderful sense of your presence and power amongst us here today. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, Lord. Fill me with the power and grace of the Spirit of God, and enable me to preach the truth of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. The two verses that I particularly want to bring to your attention at the beginning of this message are found there in the passage that was read to us. 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2 and the verses 3 and 4. Paul the Apostle says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Just before we take up the subject, and our subject is the apostasy, I want us to spend a moment or two looking at these two verses, because we will roam a little through the Scripture as we seek to expound the particular subject that has been given to me. But before we do that, let's look at just what is said here in these two verses. Let no man deceive you by any means. You know, here is that doctrine about which many are deceived. Many are deceived. And it's important when we consider the stand and the witness of the Sovereign Grace Advent testimony, and we're inclined when we're talking together to lament that there are so few who hold to these precious truths. Well, let me point out to you that here is an apostle in the first century saying that men were deceived about the second coming of Christ. Nothing new. It's not a latter day event or deception. It's one that has inflicted the people of God, not just in the New Testament age, but I think that if you consider how often the apostles, before they went out on their mission, before Pentecost, asked the Savior, will you launch your kingdom now? Will you establish your kingdom now? They were deceived. Deceived about the coming of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. It's nothing new, men and women. It's nothing new. And I suppose it's quite understandable for us to see how advantageous it is for the devil to increase his efforts to confuse and deceive as the day of the Lord draws nearer. He's going to increase the labors that he engages in to deceive men and women, to blind men and women to the coming of Christ, as the day of Christ's coming gets closer and closer. I might just point out to you that being deceived about the return of Christ is not an issue of mere scriptural exegesis. It has spiritual consequences for the people of God. Look what Paul says in the verse 2. He says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter. Error about the second coming of Christ harms the child of God, troubles the child of God, shakes them in their mind. And we need to take note of that. There's nothing that we cannot continually increase our understanding of as we read the Bible. I have to say, that little thought just flashed into my mind as Mr. Dons was reading this passage to us. Here are the consequences of false doctrine concerning Christ. Men and women troubled in their mind. That's what Paul was combating in that blessed church in Thessalonica. There was a troubling of the body of believers there by those who taught falsehood. Then again, I want you to notice that there will be no coming back again by the Lord Jesus Christ until there is a falling away. Until there is a falling away. Sometimes I get the impression that many Christians consider the studies of prophecy that we as a people engage in and which we seek to promote amongst others is a futile exercise. It's the endeavors of a sort of a bunch of fanatics right out there on the fringes of the church. But look, Paul says, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, if the coming again of Christ is of importance, and who among God's people will dare to say it's not? It's a leading doctrine of the truth of God. It's featured in every orthodox confession and creed. That being so, then the event that precedes the coming of Christ is likewise of great importance. We must look for that which will come and announce the near return of the Lord Jesus. There shall not come the return of Christ, Paul says, until there is a falling away first. So it's important that we consider the falling away and what it is that God teaches us in His Word. And I might just say one other observation from these two verses that, although I can't really call them a text for what it is I'm going to go on and say, I would like them to stand at the entrance to my message as a guide, I trust as a light. Notice that Paul tells us that this falling away, this apostasy, is going to finally bring about an ultimate blasphemy. He tells us in the verse 4 concerning the man of sin, the son of perdition, two dreadful titles that surely indicate to us the vileness and the wickedness of this individual. This man opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the ultimate blasphemy. When man, mere creature of the dust, is so filled with rebellion, so filled with deception, so filled with pride, thinks himself equal with God, indeed greater than God. Greater than God, for he opposeth God. These things, as I say, lie on the surface of these two verses that around which I trust I will build the message that I've been charged with bringing to you today. It may seem elementary to most of you here But I wish to set forth the meaning of the word apostasy at the very beginning of this message. By the wonders, the technical wonders of the internet, I'm trusting that we will have a wider audience than the one that's gathered here. And therefore, and I think this is a rule that preachers ought to observe, always assume that there is someone who does need the simplest of instruction. Don't assume, well, everybody knows the ABCs of what it is I'm going to proclaim, therefore I can skip these basics and go on to deeper matters. That would be a very foolish thing, something the Savior never did in his preaching. And for that reason, I think that it's best and proper if I set forth the meaning of this word apostasy at the beginning of the message. The Greek form of the word that we know, apostasy, appears in our text. And it's, as you know, the two words falling away in the verse 3. Those true English words, falling away, are a translation of the Greek word which we know as apostasy, apostasia. It appears in one other place, Acts chapter 21, and the verse 21, where it is translated by the English word forsake. Forsake. And these two, in this instance, a phrase, falling away, and then the single word in Acts 21:21, forsake, they paint a picture for us of what it is the apostasy is. There is a forsaking, a falling away from. And of course, that which is being forsaken is God and the revelation that God has given us in his word. The word is actually linked to the English word divorce. And that helps us to surely understand the meaning then of apostasy. Divorce is a splitting asunder of two who formerly swore allegiance and love one to the other. But that's breached. And they turn their back on one another. And the union is broken. Well, the apostasy will manifest itself in a public, formal putting away of all profession of faith and allegiance to God. That is what apostasy will, in its final manifestation, entail. That's what we have here in Paul's description of the Antichrist, when he exalts himself above all that is called God. He had previously professed some measure of allegiance to God. Those of you who have studied prophecy, I believe you will know that he will have associated himself with Israel and aided Israel in its pursuit of a restoration of what Israel will think and consider to be the Old Testament religion, the true religion. He'll be there to help them. And by so doing, he will obviously profess some allegiance to God and to the promoting of his honor. But there comes a time in the midst of the week of his allegiance, his covenant with Israel, he will break that covenant and he will proclaim himself to be God. That is the ultimate manifestation of apostasy. It's a divorcing, a putting away of all allegiance to God. Paul clearly teaches us in these verses that before the day of the Lord there must come this great apostasy. It will be a short-lived affair. I believe that Christians who observe God's truth, on the day that they see the Antichrist declaring himself to be God, can begin a countdown. Can begin a countdown of 3.5 years from when that event takes place to when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Now, 3.5 years is not a long time. It really is not a long time. And I've come to realize that more and more as I get older. And I believe that it will be a short-lived apostasy, this defiance of God by the Antichrist, because I don't believe God will tolerate such rebellion for long. I don't believe he will tolerate it for long. Goliath was allowed to cry out for 40 days. And then David came. And it was David's second visit to the camp of Israel. A very significant matter. You have to look very closely at chapter 17 of 1 Samuel to see that fact. But it was on David's second visit to the army camp that he heard Goliath. And he immediately said, what's happening here? Is nobody going to take on this character? And within, quite literally, hours of David's arrival, Goliath was dead. David couldn't stand such a blasphemy, such defiance of God. And though he was but a teenager, a shepherd boy, he ran out to meet him and slay this blaspheming giant. Well, I believe that you have some intimation there of the fact that God will not tolerate the blasphemies of Antichrist on this earth for very long before he puts an end to it. Paul warned about this falling away, warned about the fact that there will be those who will seek to deceive God's people about it. And it is a dreadful deception, you know, for any man to stand up in the pulpit and proclaim in the name of the Lord that there is not a falling away, there is not an apostasy. We must not permit that to be questioned or doubted or denied. The Bible abounds with warnings about apostasy generally, of course, but particularly it warns about the apostasy or the final climax of the apostasy in the last days. It would remind me of when a storm is coming. We've had some quite severe storms here in the United Kingdom of late, and you know how the weather forecasters sort of go into a panic about it, and almost every time they appear or broadcast, they're warning us about this tremendous storm that's coming. And of course that's very proper. Great damage will be the result of such storms. And it's right that people be warned. Well, God has warned us. God has warned us of the storm of apostasy that will come at the end of this age and which will do much damage. Much damage. The only difference between God's forecasts and the forecast of our weather men and women is that God's is accurate. Absolutely accurate. Not in any way exaggerated or by mistake under measured. But God's forecasts are accurate. I want to say, first of all, that Satan is the instigator and promoter of apostasy. Now that was made clear to us in the passage that was read, speaking of the Antichrist. Paul says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. After the working of Satan. Apostasy is the working of Satan. He is the instigator and he is the promoter of apostasy. However, from the very beginning, from the first warnings that God would give to us, his people, regarding the deceptions that Satan wishes to instigate and promote, the apostasy that he has since almost the dawn of time been promoting, God wants you to know that it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's a principle in Scripture that wherever God shows the great workings of the devil and of sin, he first of all shows the fall of that event. When you come to the book of the Revelation, which tells us of the development of wickedness in the world and the development of sin in the world, you're introduced at the very beginning to the coming of Christ, conquering and to conquer. Just in case you get overcome by grief and sorrow and fear as God develops the picture of the apostasy and what it will do, God says, let me say first of all, it's not going to work. It's going to come to total failure. And so, in the Bible, at the very beginning of it, you will see the fate of Satan, the promoter of apostasy. Genesis chapter 3 in the verse 15. Commonly called the first promise of the gospel. You remember what it says. And the devil is being spoken to here by God. Isn't it amazing? Among the very first words we read of God's saying to the devil, he tells the devil that he was facing failure. God is ever so faithful, men and women. We see the same in his dealings with Judas. If you trace carefully the records of the Savior's dealings with Judas, they were most kind. Now, the Savior was fully aware of what it was Judas was going to do. But nevertheless, he was most kind to Judas. Told him again and again, you're going to betray me. And on the final night, just before the instituting of the communion feast, he told Judas very, very plainly that he was going to betray him. Is it me, Lord? Said Judas. Yes, it's you. It's you. I find that a wonderful, wonderful example of the faithfulness of God to wicked men. The faithfulness of God to wicked men. And as I say, even in his dealings with the devil, that kindness is shown at the very beginning. Because he tells the devil in Genesis chapter 3 that his cause was doomed. That the devil would not triumph, but rather that he would be destroyed. Verse 14 says, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it, that is her seed, the seed of the woman, Christ, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Oh yes, there's a bruising coming for God's Messiah, but in his sufferings he will work a great victory over the devil. This prophecy given in the Garden of Eden is, I say, a direct reference to Calvary's victory over Satan, even at the cost of the Savior's sufferings and death. God has decreed that the outworkings of that victory at the cross be progressive and slow. It wasn't a victory at Calvary that ended instantly and totally the activities of the devil. But God, in his wisdom, nevertheless struck the devil a blow from which, ultimately, he will, as it were, die. But God's permitting the activities of the devil, though greatly diminished, nevertheless, to continue. I read something very interesting about, probably 3 weeks ago. There was a Chinese man making soup out of a snake, poisonous snake, and he had it in his kitchen, chopped the head off. Scraped the head over to one side and then did whatever he had to do with the rest of the snake. Potted it, put it in the pot, put the pot on the oven and started his preparation. And then he went over to the head of the snake that he had chopped off 10 or 15 minutes before, took a hold of it, and it bit him! And he died. He died. The serpent with his head off still could kill, still could do harm. And I found out in reading the little article, it was just part of a news column, that it's not something that's infrequent. The serpent, with its head cut off, remains a lethal creature for quite some time after that event. And I thought, well, is that not a wonderful picture of what happened at the cross? The head was cut off, but the devil can still bite. The devil can still bite. And it, I'm sure, will help us to understand the workings of God's providence regarding this matter. But from the very beginning, the Lord wants us to know that victory is assured. No matter what the devil may say or plan or promote himself to be capable of, know this. He's a defeated foe. His head is cut off. All you and I have to do is keep well away from the fangs, and we can enjoy the victory of the cross. The Old Testament saint, in anticipation of Christ's victory at Calvary, enjoyed a measure of that victory over Satan. You know that the Old Testament saint was saved on the basis that he believed the promise of God that there was a Messiah coming, a Messiah who would die in the place of his people, his elect. And by virtue of that death, that bloodshedding, the sins of the elect would be pardoned. And the Old Testament saint, believing that, entered into the experience of God's salvation. Well, in like fashion, the Old Testament saint, in looking forward to what Christ was going to do on the cross, not only enjoyed the benefits of redeeming grace and pardon of his sins and sanctification, but he stepped into that victory over the devil as well. He stepped into the victory over the devil. And the Old Testament saints were able to enjoy very much victory over the devil. The New Testament saint, of course, this is something I believe, something that is taught in Scripture and is part of Orthodox Bible doctrine. The Old Testament believer enjoys an even greater measure, experience of victory over the devil than the Old Testament saint, simply because they are instructed to a greater degree. They have been made aware to a greater degree of the wonders of the Savior's victory over the devil. And of course, the more you know about something, the more you can benefit from that something. The more you can benefit, and the more we understand Calvary, well, the more we are going to benefit and enjoy the victory of the cross. It is through what we are taught in the New Testament that we can more effectively pray against the devil and claim for ourselves a greater measure of victory over the devil. James said, chapter 4 and the verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, the Old Testament saint never enjoyed such a plain statement as that. Undoubtedly, he was aware that God would deliver him from his enemies and those who would seek to oppress him and overcome him. He knew that he could call on God and enjoy his deliverance. But I would say to you that here is a greater plainness in the words in which we are told of how we may enjoy and enter into victory over the devil. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here's instruction that I would suggest is perhaps plainer than that enjoyed by the Old Testament saint. Well, going forward from our time into the days of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see the saints there enjoying an even greater measure of Christ's victory over the devil. I know there are those who tell us that at this present time the devil is bound and tied up and he's in that deep pit and he's not free to deceive the nations anymore. I know that. Every time I hear anything of that or read anything of that, I'm reminded of a cartoon that I saw as a young fella. I always had an interest in boxing. And there was a cartoon comprising about four different pictures of a boxing match. And one of the individuals in this boxing match was very obviously getting the better of the other. He was knocking lumps out of him. And as I say, there were four little pictures. Maybe the fourth picture showed this poor boxer who was really getting a hiding, sitting on his stool in the corner, and he's cut and he's bruised, and he's really weather beaten, and his trainer is flapping a towel in front of him and saying, "Don't worry, don't worry, he hasn't laid a hand on you." And the wee guy, he's sitting on a stool, almost unconscious, and he said, "Have a close eye on the referee because somebody is punching the head off me." And if the devil is tied up today and is unable to engage in his vile activities, if he's tied up, well, there's somebody doing it. There's somebody who's taken his place. There's somebody throwing punches. When we look at the world in which we live, of course, it's nonsensical. Utterly, completely nonsensical. And it's, you know, to me it's a bit like evolution. When I hear the evolutionist talking, I'm saying, what is wrong with that man's head? How can he, for a moment, a sane being with a pretty high level of intelligence, for one moment embrace that and stand up before an audience and promote it? How can he do it? Well, I have to say, and I have to be kindly, maybe Ulster preachers are a wee bit too combative. Again, a boxing analogy comes to my mind. There was a great world champion, some of you older ones might remember the name, Joe Lewis. He was a very famous world champion. And Joe Lewis was due to fight a boxer who was very fast on his feet and was known to be a character who could keep well out of danger. And so he was asked, "Well, how are you going to handle this guy?" And Joe Lewis said, "He is a Negro man, not very well educated, but he nevertheless had a brain that was pretty sharp." He said, "In a boxing ring, there's nowhere to hide. And I'll catch up with them sooner or later. And I tell you, when I hit them, they stay hit. They stay hit." That was very, very true. Sometimes as a preacher, you see, if I'm opposing something, I like to hit it so that it stays hit. I don't want to feather dust it. I want to really hit it. So I'll have to curb myself here and not be too sore on those who promote the foolish view of that amillennialism does promote regarding Satan supposedly being bound today. He's not bound. And I have great authority for saying that. Peter said, "He goeth about as a roaring lion." He goeth about as a roaring lion. If anything destroys the notion of a bound devil, it's Peter's statement. No, but in the millennium, when he is bound, in that blessed time of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, so clearly stated for us in Revelation chapter 20, so clearly stated. You know, I do find that those who deny God's word, they don't blush in denying the plainest of statements. It doesn't seem to trouble them to deny the plainest of statements. And here in Revelation chapter 20, we have God saying, I think it's six times that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Now, when God says that, he must recognize that many of his people are very hard of hearing. And he needs to repeat himself. And that's what's happening here. And even the hardest of hearing are bound to pick up eventually. Christ's going to reign for 1,000 years. And when he is reigning, the devil is going to be bound. And being bound, he shall not deceive the nations during this time of his bondage. Verse 3. Now this binding of the devil is all part of the outworking of the victory of Christ upon the cross. It's all part of the outworking of that victory. And into the benefits of the victory of Calvary, over the devil will step the saints of God in the millennial age to a measure they have not enjoyed in previous ages. They're going to be delivered from the influences of the devil. There's no other age has been delivered. But you know, even the millennial reign of Christ will not bring full and final deliverance from the devil. There is a very prolonged period of victory over him with all the blessings that that entails. But we are told that at the end, God in his wisdom will see that the devil is released and the deception starts again. And the power of Satan is felt once again in the world. You can see that in Revelation chapter 20 and the verse 3, where we read, and the devil is cast into the bottomless pit and shut up. A seal is set upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. A little season. God's infinite wisdom lies behind that little release. You and I might say, well, far better to keep him there, not let him out at all. But God, in his wisdom, is working out his divine purpose. The full outworking of the bruising of Satan's head at Calvary will come about just before the judgment of the wicked and the great white throne and the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth. One of the last things before the new heavens and the new earth will be the outworking of God's purpose at Calvary in the life of this foul fiend, the devil. Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 20 says, "And the devil that deceived them," that is those nations that he was able to deceive after his release from the pit after 1,000 years, "the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever." And there, in the experience of the devil, is the final outworking of Christ's victory at the cross. That event is immediately followed, we are told, by the great white throne. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne." I always emphasize to folk to whom I'm preaching, and I especially emphasize it when I'm dealing with the school in Kilskerry, when I have a chance to speak to the assembly. And might I just say this, if you have access to the internet and go to my web page there, it's just Ivan Foster, all one word, .net, N-E-T, you'll see on that a series of messages, ongoing series, that I'm teaching to the children in Kilskerry Independent Christian School, and it's on the second coming of Christ. Because this is a subject I believe children should know about. Far more important they know about than you, because there's a possibility they may see what it is we're talking about. There is certainly a greater possibility that they will see it. They are, of all the generations that have been upon the face of the earth, the most likely. And if you want, you can listen in. It's recorded there. It lasts about 17, 18, 20 minutes each time. But here we have, in verse 10, "I saw a great white throne." And I like to emphasize the little word "and." That's a conjunction word. Don't break it. Don't sever the verse 10 from the verse 11. One follows on immediately after the other. "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And I saw the dead," verse 12, there's another "and, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And so many ands there, all those little links. You know, ungodly men who have died without Christ, before they are judged, will see the devil judge. They'll see the fate of the devil, and they'll recognize that I share his faith. It's no vain thing, you know, for gospel preachers to point out to men and women, you are going to share the devil's eternal. And there will be no doubt about it on this awful occasion. So just before the beginning of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, there will come the outworking of Christ's victory at the cross over the devil, the final outworking of it. Now, let me say, secondly, that the apostasy always takes the form of a rejecting of God's word. That's what lies at the heart of apostasy. That's what lies at the heart of apostasy. Every false religion in the world, you know, denies the religion of Christ. The Muslim with his great slogan, Allah, he's God, no one else. Muhammad is his prophet. What he says is right, and all other scriptures are wrong. The great apostasy is built upon, centered upon, a rejecting of God's precious word. Dear Christian, stay well clear of those who in any way question the word of God, who in any way cast a shadow upon it, put a question mark over it, any aspect of it. Stay well away from them. What I'm saying can be substantiated when we look at the words of Satan at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3 in the verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. That's a direct contradiction of God and his word. A rejecting of the plain word of the Lord and supplanting it by the devil's lie. And that's what apostasy is all about. Replacing what God says, what man says. Though behind it all, it's what the devil says. It's what the devil says. And today we know that voices are raised in rejecting God's word. And the voices are legion. Read an article 4 days ago, I think it was, that the Archbishop of Canterbury, it would appear, frequently doubts there is a God. Frequently doubts there is a God. Oh, men and women, England is ill served by those who stand in leadership, both spiritually and politically. But today, as I say, there's a legion of voices raised against the word of God. In parliament, in schools, in universities, in churches, in theological colleges, the voice of the devil is to be heard saying, yea, hath God said. Genesis 3 and 1. It's even heard in the pulpits of some fundamentalists, where the plain teaching of God's word on Bible prophecy is rejected. Men noted for their orthodoxy, men in many instances who can be lauded for their bold defense of much of the gospel. But when it comes to prophecy, they're bold to deny what God says. Bold to deny what God says. That's a dreadful thing, you know. It's a dreadful thing. But it's the devil's lie that has found its way into the vocabulary even of the best of men. Well, is it ever so surprising, really? Again, go back to the Gospels. Read the record there. Do we not see Peter? Peter! Peter! Hindering the Lord Jesus when he says he's going to the cross. Questioning his wisdom. Saying that he's not going to do it and he's not going to let him do it. And the Savior in response said, get thee behind me, Satan. A very clear indication you're talking like the devil. That's the devil's lie, Peter, that's coming out of your mouth. And if it happened to Peter, then it ought not to surprise us that it will happen to the best of men. For I tell you this, has the world ever seen the equal of Peter? I don't think so. I believe the apostles were unique men that stood head and shoulders upon any that ever followed after. And if that is so, if we find a Peter voicing the devil's lie, why should we be surprised that the best of men in these days of lesser beings likewise promote the devil's lie, even though they be good men? Oh, I tell you, this is a solemn matter for us to take note and tune our ears to hear the voices raised in opposition to the Word of God and recognize the volume of rejection that is to be heard in our society. Now, the rejecting of God's Word today has led to the establishing of an utterly lawless and deviant society. God's Word brings order. We know that. The man of Gadara, saved. How do I know he's saved? He's clothed. That's the first thing he did. Get me a suit of clothes. He saw his shame. He saw his nakedness. He saw what folly he had engaged in, that he should so present himself publicly in his nakedness. Get me clothes. Then he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. A position of submission, of quietness, of learning. He who had been so furious they couldn't chain him, so wretched in his behavior that he had intimidated a whole district. Here he is. Order has been brought to his life by the word of Christ. And that's always the case. The privileges that we as a nation, we as a people, have enjoyed came from the Bible. I like to tell that to young children. It's not because of our color or our race. That's not what has put a distinction between us here in the United Kingdom and many other races upon the face of the earth, especially in Africa. No, it's the gospel. Our forefathers before the gospel were mad, deceived, wretched creatures. Read the history of the Saxon invader and the wretchedness that he brought. Go back before that to the Picts. Go back to the native Englishman before the gospel came. Wretched creature. Wretched creature. Just as wretched as anything that has ever been found in the darkest regions of this earth. And the gospel has made the difference. The gospel has made the difference. And where the gospel is abandoned and the word of God is rejected, what will be the result? Lawlessness. There was an old American preacher long, long ago who very accurately produced the little slogan, it's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And that's right. And I tell you out there, it's a jungle. You ask any policeman what it's like to police the streets of London or any other city in the United Kingdom at night. It's a jungle. A jungle. Oh, men and women, the apostasy in this land, in our generation, some of us can go back a right wee while, but since the 40s, since the Second World War in particular, there has come in a degeneracy to this nation of ours. And I was telling the boys and the girls in the school, no, I wasn't, it was the prayer meeting I was saying this in, if we could bring our great-grandparents from the graves and let them see the nation, they would be ashamed. They couldn't sit in the room of the television news. Couldn't listen to what is said. They'd be ashamed. They'd be embarrassed. We have got used to it. We've got used to the reports of abuse of children and abuse of women, and the most awful things are openly discussed and talked about, and we have got used to it. But I tell you this, that's not how it was a generation ago. And what has brought this about? The departure from God's word. The apostasy that is manifesting itself amongst us, growing and enlarging and taking ever greater hold upon the nations. Institutions within our society that are charged before God with the advancing of holiness and combating sin have become the chief instruments in the promoting of sin. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, says Romans 13:3. But that's the opposite of what is happening today. Our rulers have rejected God and His truth. They've rejected the punishment of the murderer. They've rejected God's decree on the sanctity of life. They've legalized the murder of the unborn. Millions of unborn children have been destroyed. In our name, quite legally, marriage has been rejected. And we know that there is the prosecution of those who stand for righteousness and the honouring of those who are guilty of the vilest crimes. The young and the weak in particular have suffered as a result of this apostasy. I have only to refer to that city in England, Rochester, where it would appear a very, very large number of children for a long period of time were greatly abused, with the full knowledge of many in authority, and nothing was done about it. The churches, the Church of Rome in particular, what wickedness has been exposed. Church of England has also had its culprits, and indeed other churches too, but chiefly the Church of Rome. The other day, a cancer surgeon, who treated children for cancer, was prosecuted as a paedophile, abusing children. What has brought that about? Apostasy. The departure from God's word has brought this about. How different it is from what God says. I read only one passage, Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. That's God's view of the weak in society. But it's not the view of our land today. It's not the view of our land today. Psalm 68 verse 5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. Charitable institutions that 100, 200 years ago arose in this nation for the caring of the young, the fatherless, the widow and the weak have been supplanted by wretchedness. Wretchedness. Let me just close by making one other point. Though long held in check by God, the apostasy is nearing its zenith. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2, the verses 6 and 7. For now we know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth it will let, until he be taken out of the way. What is taught in these words is very simply this. There is at work in the heart of man's society, since the fall of man, an evil agency here called the mystery of iniquity. But God in his wisdom has restrained the workings of that wickedness and will continue to restrain it until such times as he in his wisdom releases it to reach its fullness, and that will come with the manifesting of the Antichrist. But we can see today signs that the apostasy is being released. It's being released. It is advancing at a rate that has never been seen before. The events which provoked God's wrath and judgment in the past are reoccurring again today. The days of Noah, before the flood, do we not see it? The chief feature of society in the days of Noah was that of violence. Violence filled the earth. That's what is abroad today. Time and time again I have read of young men who have assaulted someone who they took offense of, and with one blow they killed them. One blow, they killed them. And you know, we had that young soldier on the streets of London, hacked to death in the most savage fashion. Day and daily we read in the newspapers of mothers slaughtering their children, of fathers slaughtering their wives and their children. Unmentionable, unspeakable wickedness is taking place. Violence, just like the days of Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah. The land advertises the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah are loosening it. So much so that we dare not call the Sodomite what he is, because we would bring the law down upon our heads. The description of events given us in the prophecies of the last time are occurring right before our eyes. What the Lord said would take place in the last days, just before the return of the Lord Jesus, are taking place before our eyes. I'll not take the time to read with you 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 5 or 6 verses, but there God gives us a clear indication. God cannot be faulted for not giving a clear warning. There he tells us the nature of the times that are coming. He tells us the chief features of those times. Men will be lovers of their own selves, full of selfishness. I don't need to expound that and apply it to today. Surely we see it. Surely we see it. Characteristics of those times are clearly given. There are 19 wickednesses listed, each one of which is undoubtedly a feature of society in 20th, 21st century United Kingdom, and of course, much further abroad as well. This is the apostasy. It's ripening. It's reaching its fullness. And out of it will soon emerge the Antichrist. Oh, we need to be ready. We need to be, as Noah, guarding our children. Guarding our children. Teaching them, warning, and making sure we gather them into the ark. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.